Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. It's page 294 if you have one of the church Bibles. We're going to spend the majority of our time today actually in Psalm chapter 52. But just to gauge a bit of the context that psalm was written in, we're going to head to 1 Samuel first. So 1 Samuel chapter 22, starting at verse 9. At this context, I'll tell you now actually, at this point in Israel's history, King David, or the future King David, is on the run. He's running away from the then King Saul, who is furious because it looks like this David bloke is getting away. But David is the anointed and future and God-given future King of Israel. And it looks like he's getting away. And so we pick up the story in verse 9. But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse," that's David, "come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family who were the priests at Nob. And they all came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' 'Yes, my lord,' he answered. Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?' Ahimelech answered the king, 'Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing about this whole affair.' But the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family.' Then the king ordered the guards at his side, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me.' But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king ordered Doeg, 'You turn and strike down the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep." Now, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 52. That's on page 574, if you have one of the church Bibles. You'll notice as we get to Psalm 52 that at the very beginning, there's what's called a subscription, which explains the context that this psalm is written in and its purpose. And so right at the top, it reminds us perhaps of the story that we've just read. So Psalm chapter 52. "For the director of music, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.' 'Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, 'Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others.' But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people, and I will hope in your name, for your name is good. Now, before we spend some more time looking at that passage this morning, let's turn to God in prayer. Father God, thank you for your mercies anew to us this morning. Thank you for this part of your word. Father, please, through the power of your spirit, be teaching us from it, be rebuking us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness. Please show us Jesus, in his name. Amen. What do you do when evil feels triumphant? What do you do when evil feels triumphant? Where do your eyes go? Or what do you end up doing? Now, perhaps when I ask that question, your mind thinks to your present situation or circumstances in your own life. When it feels like the wicked are winning. Or perhaps your mind whirs to events in the news or around the world, to Afghanistan maybe. What do we do as people living today when it feels like evil is triumphant? What do you do? See, the sad fact is really that even if it doesn't feel like evil is triumphant in our lives today, it doesn't take long, does it, for us to switch on the TV and to feel like, at least in some respect, evil is out there, and in many cases it seems to be winning. What do you do when evil is triumphant? Well, in our first reading today, the future King David is on the run from probably at this point the most powerful man in Israel's history. He's on the run, and he actually, just before the story that we read at the beginning, he has nothing. He doesn't even have food. And as a result of him going to someone to get provisions and foods, it turns out that a whole town has been wiped out. 85 priests have been killed, men, women, children, livestock. There's essentially been a genocide. What is David going to do, right? There is no doubt that at this point in David's life, evil feels triumphant. And so he starts, doesn't he, in Psalm 52 with four verses devoted to talking about the evil around him. He describes it. He says in verse 1, this guy Doeg is boastful of evil. Verse 2, he's deceitful and his tongue is a sharp razor. Verse 3, he loves evil and falsehood. And verse 4, essentially, he loves harmful language. Evil feels like it's triumphing. What is David going to do? How does he confront the evil around him? Well, I want us to learn together, this psalm gives us two big assurances for when evil feels triumphant. Two big assurances for us today, assurances that were true for David, as he'll show us in this psalm, and were perfected, as we'll see, in the Lord Jesus. Two big assurances for when the wicked feel like they're winning. So firstly, when evil feels triumphant, be sure of your future. Be sure of your future. After describing the character of Doeg in these first four verses in no uncertain terms, David interjects with a surely in verse 5. He says, verse 5, surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up from your and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. See, the first place that David goes after describing the evil around him is to the future. David looks to God's future judgment as a cause of assurance to confront that evil that is around him. And it is an assurance, isn't it? Look at the amount of wills that you have in verse 5. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. I think that generally speaking, for us today, we're quite hesitant to react like that to the evil around us. Pretty hesitant to use future judgment as a cause for assurance in the present, right? It feels a bit harsh, a bit mean, a bit awkward. But that's the way that David does it. That's the way that his heart turns. And the Bible is clear that judgment will come. It talks again and again that the Lord Jesus will return and there is future judgment coming. And the evil will not get away with it. Or as this psalm says, verse 5, the evil will be brought down to everlasting ruin. David says, there's justice coming. There is justice coming. And so when evil feels triumphant, he looks to future judgment. And whilst it might feel weird and awkward to think of future judgment as a means of assurance, it's got to be, right? Because if there wasn't any future judgment, then there would be no song to sing. Like the wicked would get away with it, and there would be no punishment. They would win and they'd get away with it. But because there is justice coming, David says in verse 5, surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. Future judgment, a cause for assurance for David in verse 5. But he doesn't just end there. See, he doesn't just end at looking at future judgment. See, cast your eye down with me to verse 9, the very end of this psalm. He says this, he says, for what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people, and I will hope in your name, for your name is good. So David is not just looking to future judgment, but future hope. He top and tails his response to Doeg with future judgment and future hope. He says, I will hope in your name, for your name is good. David here is aware of God's character and his promises. That's why he says, your name is good. And because God has promised David future deliverance, that's where he puts his hope. And David lived that out, didn't he? And he shows us that in this psalm. And he does become Israel's king and one of Israel's, if not Israel's, greatest king. But David, as Israel's king, lived this out. How much more so was this perfected in Jesus? See, I'm sure that many times in Jesus' life, evil would have felt triumphant, right? Perhaps when he went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and we read that Jesus wept. There are many times that Jesus would have felt that the wicked are winning, and none more so than when he was hanging on that cross. The creator of the universe hangs on a cross, and darkness covers the land. Could there be a time in human history that displays the wicked perhaps winning more than that? But what does Hebrews tell us about Jesus? It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him. Jesus was sure of future joy and future hope. And that meant that even as he hung there on the cross, he could have assurance for the joy set before him. And for those that trust in Jesus today, that future joy is shared by them, by us. A hope of eternal life. And that provides real assurance. Assurance when the evil around us seems triumphant. Because the assurance that Jesus gives is that for those who trust in him, there will come a time when there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Genuine assurance when the wicked feel like they're winning. Because of a genuine hope. So firstly, when evil feels triumphant, be sure of your future. Secondly, when evil feels triumphant, be sure of your stronghold. Now, I wonder what your mind thinks of when you hear the word stronghold. One of my tasks over the last couple of weeks is to build some IKEA furniture. I'm sure we've all been in that situation. And one of the things I had to build was a chair. And there always comes at times when you build pretty much anything from IKEA, but particularly with a chair, when you look at it and you go, I think it's finished. You always have those spare screws that you're not sure if they should be in the chair. And you go, I think it's finished. Is that strong enough to hold me? And so you kind of tentatively sit on it and you're like, oh no, that is. That's strong enough to hold me. I think I've done it right. And whilst it's a bit of a comedic example, I think it comes to a bit of the heart of what it means to make something your stronghold. Because when you make something your stronghold, you are declaring that is strong enough to hold me. That's where the word comes from, stronghold. That is strong enough to hold me. And that could be various things in your life. Your stronghold could be your wealth. And if it is, then you are saying that when times get difficult, when evil are triumphant, it is your wealth that is going to look after you. It could be your family. It could be your church. It could be your job. What is your stronghold? Well, look down with me at verse 6. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. Doeg, we read, did not make God his stronghold. In betraying God's anointed king, he showed where his priorities were. And we read, he trusted in his great wealth, verse 7. David, on the other hand, just after in verse 8, he contrasts himself to that. He says in the end of verse 8, I trust in God's unfailing love. Doeg trusted in great wealth. David says, I trust in God's unfailing love. So when the evil is around him, he recognizes that the evil is not making God his stronghold, and he is. But you might be asking here, looking at them, saying, well, that's all well and good, but what does it actually look like to make God your stronghold, right? Like, you can understand what it looks like to make wealth your stronghold. It's just a healthy bank balance and you spend a lot of it. But what does it look like to make God your stronghold? Well, let's spend some more time in verse 7. Verse 7 says that Doeg trusted in his great wealth. And he is the man who did not make God his stronghold. So that means that making God your stronghold involves not trusting wealth, but instead involves, as verse 8 says, trusting God's unfailing love. Verse 7 says that not making God your stronghold involves growing strong by destroying others, which means that making God your stronghold might involve loving others. It will involve loving others, and even if that means taking up a position of weakness. And King David has shown us here what that looks like. But let's just compare these verses to a description of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament in a book called Philippians. It is a remarkable contrast. It's almost a direct opposite of Doeg. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus, though in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Doeg trusted in his great wealth. Jesus, we read, left his throne behind and became a man. Doeg grew strong by destroying others. Jesus, in Philippians, says he made himself nothing and destroyed himself on the cross. Doeg did not trust God's unfailing love. Jesus demonstrated and displayed unfailing love to us in a remarkable way. See, the unfailing love of God that would send his one and only son, Jesus, to be the victim of what looks like the greatest triumph of evil, so that we could make him our stronghold. Jesus died on that cross and knowingly did it so that me and you could make him our stronghold today. And that's why the old song proclaims, amazing love, unfailing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Making God your stronghold ultimately means trusting the unfailing love of the King who did it perfectly. Making God your stronghold means trusting the unfailing love of the King who did that perfectly. So when evil feels triumphant, don't do a Doeg and trust in your wealth. Make God your stronghold. David shows us that when evil feels triumphant, we are to be sure of our future. We are to be sure of our stronghold. But what does that look like for you today? What does it look like for you today to live with as someone who has assurance? What does the life of assurance look like? As you wake up tomorrow and you go to work, or you do whatever you do in you go to your desk and work from home, or whatever you do, what does it look like to live a life of assurance? Well, two main pieces of application for us today. Firstly, don't be a Doeg. Don't be a Doeg. Mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? We're pretty familiar with that little mantra of Snow White's evil stepmother. And what does she do? You know, she's approaching this mirror and says, mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And wants the mirror to look at her and point back and say, it's you. She gets a bit let down later on when that doesn't happen. But I think that many of us have approached the Psalms like that in our lives, and probably this psalm. Our sinful nature leads us to assume that the bad person in the psalm is someone else, and that we are the victim. And to demonstrate that, I don't want you to raise your hands, but how many of us, when we read this psalm, thought that Doeg was someone else and that we were David? We naturally put ourselves in David's shoes, right? And there's a danger here. There's a danger that whilst David is, of course, a model to us of a Christian, our natural position is far closer to Doeg than David. And so when we read this psalm, we read it almost and naturally go, psalm, psalm, on my page, who's the fairest of them all? And unfortunately, this psalm does not shout back you. Let's just compare how the descriptions of Doeg in this psalm compare to the descriptions of humanity in a New Testament book called Romans. There is a striking similarity, an unnerving similarity. So let's look. But verse 2 in Psalm 52 says, you who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction. Romans 3 says of humanity, that's me and you, that our throats are open graves, our tongues practice deceit. It's almost the exact same wording. Verse 3 on Psalm 52 says, Doeg loved evil rather than good. Romans 3 says in the next verse, there is no one who does good, not even one. Verse 4 in Psalm 52 says, you love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. Romans 3 says of me and you that the poison of vipers is on our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And that's why Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. And yet we sit here today and are so slow to see Doeg in us. Don't be a Doeg. A Doeg is put forward to us here as the enemy of God's anointed king. And this Bible and this passage could not be clearer about what that deserves. Right, we've spent a little time thinking about it. It's in verse 5. And to demonstrate the point a bit more, let's change the word you there to us to understand the implications of being a Doeg. Verse 5. Surely God will bring us down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch us up and pluck us from our tent. He will uproot us from the land of the living. Verse 7, here now are the people who did not make God our stronghold. That's us. That's also what we deserve, verse 5, as Doeg-like sinners. We deserve God's anointed King Jesus, who David models to us here, to say verse 5, to us. We spent some time thinking, haven't we, about how Jesus is completely different to Doeg. But clearly, Jesus is completely different to us too, right? Jesus loved what is good, not what is evil. Jesus was humble. He didn't boast all day long, which is what it says in verse 1. And yet, it was Jesus who got the Doeg treatment. It was Jesus in verse 5 who was brought down to everlasting ruin. It was Jesus, verse 5, who was snatched up and uprooted from the land of the living. Verse 6, it was Jesus who was laughed at by those who claimed to be righteous as they hung him on the cross. But why? Why was the one person in human history who was not a Doeg getting verse 5? Well, Romans 5 says this, that God demonstrates his love for us in this, the unfailing love that David trusts in verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, i.e. Doegs, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we were still God's enemies, Doegs, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See, there's a warning in Psalm 52. A warning for the wicked. Judgment will come. And if you are not in Christ, then it is not good news. You cannot take assurance in future judgment if you are not a Christian. It is the worst news unless you come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and experience his free offer of forgiveness. And then the swap happens. Then verse 5 is no longer about you and your present and your future. It's about Jesus in the past. Then it is no longer that God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. It is, you can read it and say, surely God brought Jesus down to everlasting ruin and he did it for me. And so as a Christian, if you read this today, it is a reminder of what Jesus has done for you. A reminder that whilst we deserve what Doeg deserves in verse 5, it is Jesus who paid that price. Flowing from that reminder, what does it look like, right? Don't be a Doeg tomorrow. But what are we to do now? We've just been reminded of this. But lastly, be people of praise. Be people of praise. David proclaims in the final verse, the culmination of what he's experienced, the last thing he wants to proclaim in confronting the evil around him is this: for what you have done, I will always praise you, and the presence of your faithful people, and I will hope in your name, for your name is good. David proclaims that in the context of seemingly triumphant evil, he can praise God. And can we not join him? Seeing what Jesus has done for us and what God has done through his anointed King Jesus, can we not join David and praise God? Together with the Lord's people, it says in verse 9, can we not praise him? And why? Why? What is the reason that David gives in this passage for praising God? Well, at the very beginning of verse 9, for what you have done, I will always praise you. It's not really clear on this psalm alone what God has done. He doesn't describe what God has done yet. There is a future hope, and he knows that God is working. It is by grace you have been saved today. That Ephesians verse that says you were dead says you have, then it goes on to say, it's by grace you've been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Because it is God that does it. We know what we deserve. We've seen what we've deserved. We've seen verse 5. That's what we deserve. But it's because of Jesus that we don't get that. And so it is God who gets all the praise. Jesus got what we deserved on that cross, and he died for it. But God raised him from the dead. A sin defeated, and we have a hope, a certain hope that we looked at earlier. That's why there's a wonderful lyric in a song that I think you sing here as well that says, "No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave." Because of what God has done, can we not praise him? I mean, how radical is that? In seemingly triumphant evil, can we not praise him? It means that this psalm, those verse, "For what you have done, I will always praise you," is true for Christians in Berry Street Community Church today, as it is for Christians in Afghanistan today. Because God has still done it. The it of sending Jesus to die on the cross and raising him from the grave for our salvation. Because of the work of Jesus, Christians have genuine assurance when evil feels triumphant. Because of the work of Jesus, Christians have a sure future and a sure stronghold. And so what does David do? He says, "Well, I'll praise you for that. It sounds pretty praiseworthy. For what you have done, I will always praise you." So what do you do when evil feels triumphant? When the situation happens in your life, whatever it is, whatever it will be or is, when it just feels like the wicked are winning, what will you do? When you switch on your TV and the newsreel does what it always does, which is just make you less happy when you first turned it on, what will you do? Or when you're inevitably persecuted in small or large for being a Christian, which is essentially what David has done, is happening to David here. What will you do? Well, this psalm shows us, and David models to us, and Jesus perfects to us the assurance of a future and the assurance of a stronghold that you have if you are a Christian, a believer in Jesus today. And so tomorrow, don't be a Doeg and be people of praise. Psalm 52 says that as Christians, we have a sure future, a sure stronghold, and all because of the work of Jesus. That future and that stronghold don't exist without Jesus, who, despite our Doeg-like lives, demonstrates and offers God's unfailing love to us. So before we do what David does in praising God, let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that we are far closer to Doeg than David. Our lives are so often closer to the life of someone like Doeg than it is to David and the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would forgive us. Father, thank you for what Jesus did in dying on that cross. Thank you that you raised him from the grave. And because of that, we can have a sure future and a sure stronghold. Father, help us when it feels like evil is triumphant to not be like Doeg, but to be praising you because of what you've done. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.